All right, we are the few in here tonight. So I will begin with our reading of John Bunyan, and then we will continue. So this is, I skipped a couple sections. So this is his ecclesiology poem, his poem on the church. This is section 6. It says, the way of receiving those that would hear inhabit. So who are those who belong to the church, and how do we accept them? He said, and wouldst thou know the customs of this place, how men are here admitted to this grace, and consequently whether thou may be made one of this most blessed fraternity. Come hither then, unto me lend an ear, and what is doubtful to thee I will clear. One, this place as mercy's arms stand open to those that their own happiness used to oppose. Those under hedges, highwaymen are they that would not God nor yet good men obey. Those that among the bushes used to browse, or under hedges used themselves to louse, the vilest men of sinners who are chief, a fornicator, a liar, or a thief, may turn in hither and take up and dwell with those who'd ransomed are from death and hell. This place as hospitals will entertain those which the lofty of this world disdain, the poor, the lame, the maimed, halt and blind, the leprous and possessed too may find free welcome here, as also such relief, as ease them will of trouble, pain, and grief. This place, as David's heart with free consent, opens to the distressed and the discontent. Who is in debt that has not wherewithal to quit his scores may here be free from thrall. That man that fears the bailiff or the jail may find one here that will become his bail. Art thou bound over to great assize for hearkening to the devil and his lies? Art thou afraid thereat to show thy head for fear thou then be sent unto the dead? Thou mayest come hither. Here is room and place for such as willingly would live by grace. This place, as the Father's house in former days, is a receptacle for runaways. He that like to the ox backslidden is, forfeit hath for sin his share of bliss, may yet come hither, here is room and rest, of old such have come hither and have been blessed. Had this been false, a woe had been to David, nor Peter, nor Magdalene been saved, nor Jonah, nor Manasseh, nor the rest, no runaway from God could been blessed. With kind reception at his hands, return would here come too late, if not but burn, had been the lot of the backsliding man. But we are told there's no rebellion can prevent or hinder him from being saved. That mercy heartily God hath craved, she that went from her God to play the whore, returning may be as she was before. He that refuses to his God to turn, that is resolved in hell fire to burn, if he bethinks himself and turns again, may find them here that will him entertain. But bring that thou with thee a certificate to show that thou seest thyself most desolate, writ by the master with repentance sealed, to show also that here thou wouldst be healed by those fair leaves of that most blessed tree, which alone poor sinners healed be, and that thou dost abhor thee for thy ways, and wouldst in holiness spend all thy days, and here be entertained, or thou will find, to entertain thee, here are none inclined. Good stuff. You're all trickling in still. We will read my favorite portion next week. How many of you have read anything by Bunyan besides Pilgrim's Progress? None of you. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? A few of you. All right. Good to know. You should read it. Do we still have a version back there? Do you know? I think it was your husband's recommendation. Yeah. Oh, great. Good. Perfect. John Bunyan is one of my favorite. Sounds like poetry. Fitting for tonight, huh? All right, so announcements. Again, why we're here, Theology for Devotional Discipleship. learn to love God so that we can follow him better. Topics for evangelistic application. In this one, the idea is that if you know how to read the Bible, you know how to read the Bible with somebody else. It's really easy at work or with a friend to say, hey, I'd love to read the Bible with you. Would you like to come and read with me? And also relationships for biblical fellowship. It's been enjoyable to see more people coming early for dinner, hanging out afterwards and talking, and also getting to see people get to serve with kids, which we would hope you'd sign up for a shift to do that. We'll have signups starting next week for that. Why are you smirking? Oh, I do too. Oh, love notes. It's poetry night. And if you want to be a member here, if you want to know more about the church, please join us at Church Essentials on June 29th. You can register at sovhope.com/essentials. Members who are in here, that's a great way to, we actually use that tool for evangelism. If you see people who are here attending church, ask them if they want to attend that with you. We do still need someone to host that. So that would be someone who would hang out with me and help kind of be a hospitality head. If you're at all interested in that on the 29th, please come and talk to me. And also, if you are a member, we're asking you to refill out the volunteer application form. So you can do that as well. sovhope.com/serve or in the email that I sent you last week that you probably didn't read. Let's do our book giveaway tonight. So we're giving away a Bible study in the text type that we are in. Who wants to study Micah with somebody? All right, Shayla won. Next week, Leah, you got to be quick. would anybody be willing to share something from, if they did the homework of working through one of the texts you did your devotions on and working through that worksheet at the end? That's great, because I don't have a handheld mic, okay? So we'll skip that for right now. But come back next week, and hopefully you have a little more. We are going to spend a lot of time in discussion tonight, and so by the end you will have clustered into little nucleuses, nuclei. What's the plural of nucleus? Nuclei? Yeah. And we're working through how to study the text types of Scripture. We've looked at discourse last week. We're looking at poetry this week, and the analogy we're using is this process of listening to music, from listening to playing. So the process of listening, what does the text sound like? What do you hear? The process of sight reading. Now we're going to start looking at the key signature, the time signature. What are the rules that govern this text? And then lastly, the process of playing, which is where we understand what the text is trying to do, and most importantly, we find the gospel there, which gives air to everything that we need to actually apply this to our lives. So we're working through those three concepts, and I wanted to begin tonight by reminding us that if you are in Montana, which we all are, specifically if you're a Montanan, how many Montanans are there in here? Okay, a few of you. We still exist. They still exist. I was born in California. I would like to remind you that exegesis is in your bones. And I say that because Montana is a state rich with archaeological discoveries. The first dinosaur bone, like a Canadian, the first dinosaur bone in North America was found in Montana. The first T-Rex skeleton was found in Montana. The Guinness Book of World Records says that the best maintained whole dinosaur fossil is here in Montana. As recent as last summer, 2024, a new fossil was found in northeast Montana. At first, scientists thought they had discovered another fossil of a known species of the Triceratops family. But one paleontologist said that once we started to puzzle this dinosaur back together, we quickly realized we had something totally different on our hands. All they had to begin with were fractured pieces of the dinosaur's skull. And while those pieces looked really familiar to another dinosaur that was already known, they carefully examined them, and they were able to slowly piece them back together and realize it was something new altogether, a new species called the Lococeratops ragniformis. One of the paleontologists working on it, he said this. This quote is in your handout. He said, "Reconstructing the skull of Lococeratops from dozens of pieces was one of the most challenging projects my team and I ever faced. But the thrill of bringing a 78-million-year-old, so there's an asterisk there, do not affirm, I do not affirm all this written here, the thrill of bringing a 78-million-year-old dinosaur to life for the first time was well worth the effort." And so here's a great analogy of how we need to be very careful to approach meaning in a text. It would have been so foolish for them to grab some of those skull bones, take a first glance, be like, this looks a lot like this other dinosaur, and they run off and they begin to just formulate what they think it is based off of a scant look, a first look, maybe even a second look. In fact, there's a lot of archaeologists who have been shamed over the years because they did such a very thing. And pretty soon they found out that they had taken multiple fossils from multiple animals and created an animal of their own choosing. But archaeology, like exegesis, which is reading God's word, exegeting it, is an act of getting finely tuned, delicate tools and slowly digging out what's already there. And not trying to put meaning into it, not trying to create meaning as if it's not there, but realizing that the bones that are here for a reason, and that we can put them back together and know what it's like. It's hard work. It takes discipline, but there's nothing like seeing Scripture come to life when we carefully submit ourselves to a study of God's word. And so this is important because tonight we're going to talk about poetry. And we can often feel like we have a little bit more artistic license with poetry. We kind of ascribe meaning to whatever. And while it does allow us for a broad range of meaning, there are still rules that govern poetry, rules that are worth us submitting our study to. So to begin, we'll look at the first stage, which is listening to poetry. So we're going to take out the album. We put it on the turntable. What is poetry? Well, last week we discussed discourse. And so discourse is communication plainly stated, relying on intuitive logic to reveal the argument and flow of the author's intent. Poetry, so this is the definition for poetry, is emotive literature stressing the relational realities between images and ideas in order to inform the mind and affect the senses as the author intended. Emotive literature stressing the relational realities between images and ideas to inform the mind and to affect the senses as the author intended. So here we put on the first track. Here, Isaiah 1:18-20. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So in looking at that definition up above, and just hearing this with your ears, what internal clues do we have in this passage that would maybe be alerting us that we're listening to poetry? Like, so there's comparisons happening. Yeah. Repetition. Repetition of what? Yeah, so we're seeing a relationship with the syntax itself, right? Yeah, there's patterns of how these words are coming, right? Even if you just look at the translators of help there, the lines 2-6, though they, right? There's this pattern that's being formed there. What else? Yeah, isn't that great? There's a personification of inanimate objects, right? They'd be eaten by the sword. And even then, what's that? What's a really unique contrast after that? Yeah, willing and refused. Yep, and so it's being, we'll talk about that progressive nature. So eaten and mouth, are those the same words? No. But are they the same idea? Yeah, it's the same part of the body that's used. And so this is why we can't just look at words, but we also have to look at ideas. Because at the end, we see that you'll be eaten by the sword. But it's a song, or it's a poem that's discussing the deliverance of the Lord. And the antithesis of being eaten by the sword is by accepting the reason that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so we see already this ideological contrast that's here, that by God's mouth, we will be delivered. But by the mouth of the sword, we will be eaten. So what is poetry? How do we identify it? This is probably not really helpful for you because poetry is found in just about every book of the Bible. I went through today and read through the whole Bible just for tonight. And the exceptions to this that I found is Ruth, 1 Kings, Nehemiah, Philippians and Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon, and 2 and 3 John. However, I think a case can be made as we get on that genealogies are poetry, that they're intentionally choosing the structure of the names to reveal the structure of the text. So there's a relationship, not only fraternally, but also from a communicative standpoint, how they're setting it up. And so that eliminates even more of those, specifically the Old Testament books. Philippians and Colossians both have hymnotic elements, right? And so I think that could be considered poetry. And so we just need to have our ears up as to where this is happening because we're going to interpret it a little differently. And knowing when they're singing a song, knowing when they're praying, knowing when these things are poems in themselves, help us understand a little bit of why the author is doing this. Why are they appealing to poetry like this? There's probably an emotive value here, a point they're wanting to make that mere discourse or story can't in itself communicate. The beauty of poetry is that it engages our senses. What do I mean when I say that? I've said that phrase a lot. How does poetry engage our senses? Yeah, so it's literally appealing to the sense of taste, right? Yeah, by the mouth, you'll be eaten. What else? Word pictures. Yeah, we got to think about it. We have to know not the idea, but like a representation of that idea. Yeah, it's actually making us not think about, it's making us think through something. What if when God made Eve, Adam said, "There is a woman," versus "bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh"? What does that communicate? Emotion. Yeah, it's a vehicle for emotive, passionate language. And so realizing that is really helpful. The danger of poetry is that it's not understood until it's fully grasped. How many type A people are in here? Okay. My guess is that you hate reading poetry because if you read a discourse, you could say, last week, what do we see? Life in the spirit is better than life in the flesh. Read it, Romans 8, understand it, moving on. If you read a narrative, you could say, like this past weekend, Paul was arrested and made his first offense. I understand it. When someone says, answer a fool according to your folly and it will be to your folly. Do not answer a fool according to his folly and it will be to your folly. There's no box to check. We got to think that through. Even if it's an illustration, if it's a word picture, we have to do this work of like, hold on. I've got to understand what's going on here. It's not merely informing us about facts. It's helping us think through kind of the three-dimensional realities inside of Scripture. So that's basically the summary I want to give for poetry right now as a text type. Does anyone have any questions at this point? Okay. If you do, just shoot your hand up later. Now, when we think about poetry, Tom just did it when I read Bunyan. What do we typically think about when we think about poetry? Rhyme, right? Roses are red, violets are blue. We all like poems, and so do you. I don't know. Like, that's what we think poetry is. I remember the first time when I was in, I went to a poetry jam. I was like, I like rhymes. And I was so disappointed because I went there and it was not at all any of those things. No joke, one guy got up and I pieced together that he was just punking us all because it was poetry jam at the University of Montana. These are all these like really flowery, like literature students who are going and you're like weeping as they're talking about Meemaw's ashes scattered across the face of Jupiter or something. And he gets up there, he just starts talking. And he just keeps going and going, and it ends with a seagull on a wall. And all the like serious literary types are like, oh, there's meaning here. And I saw him walk away, I'm like, that guy pulled that out of his butt. Like he was leading you on. He had no idea where he's going. But that's interesting because sometimes we can assume that poetry doesn't have meaning, right? Oh man, this was so full of imagery. It was so deep, so profound. What does it mean? I don't even know. But poetry is meant, communication communicates something. There is meaning inside of poetry. Meaningless poetry is not poetry. And the Bible doesn't have meaningless literature in it. It's not open-ended. It's not up for interpretation. It's meant for right interpretation. So if we can't just piece it together by sound, what are the restrictions or the rules by which we can understand poetry? Well, here's a helpful side-by-side before we get into our second phase of sight reading. So if we were to compare discourse and poetry, and we'll add narrative to this next week, the frequent tool of discourse is logic and argument. That's what we looked at last week. The frequent tool of poetry are ideas and imagery. Not necessarily how the logic is developing, but how the images or the ideas are developing. The primary structure for discourse is obviously logical progression. Of poetry, it's building off of the parallelism of ideas. Discourse appeals primarily to the mind, poetry to the hearts and the imaginations. Discourse is typically written to prove or explain, to make a point. Poetry has as a goal to evoke an experience. It's meant to affect you, not merely inform you. But the Bible doesn't distinguish, right? Writing to our mind, it should engage our hearts. Writing to our hearts, it should engage our mind. So we're not siloing this stuff out. But it's helpful to kind of see the differences that are here, because if you sit down and you read poetry, just like how we read discourse last week, you're probably going to be bummed out, and vice versa. And that might be why we're frustrated in Bible reading. We don't know what to do. But if we understand why the author has used this means, this text type, we know how to read that appropriately. Literally, Scripture begins to sing to us. It opens our ears to it. So, sight reading discourse. How do we begin words on a page to piece together the notes that are there and the rules? So first we talk about key signature, right? What are the rules to poetry? What restricts it? What are the things that we're always going to carry with us when we get to this note, that we know it's a natural note or a sharp note or a flat note? Again, discourse, and I'm including these just because this is a poetic thing too. We almost learn better by seeing its contrast, okay? And so discourse's primary rule is the author's word choice and grammar are the most effective tools to discern the author's intended meaning and purpose. Poetry's primary rule are the relational tension between words and ideas are the most effective tools to discern the author's main goal. And so I use that word relationship a lot in here because sometimes it's relationships of images to realities. Sometimes it's relationships between ideas and other ideas. But everything's held in a relationship in poetry. It could be the text structure we looked at. They, you, right? There's a relationship there of form. Sometimes it's of ideas, sometimes it's by contrast. And so there are three essential tools. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to work through these. I'll ask questions, and then we're going to study a text together. Okay, so that's going to be the way forward. The three essential tools we use to study poetry are parallelisms, brevity, and then lastly, imagery. And so for parallelism, that's, Ro, what you were trying to, is you're saying there's some progressive relationship between these things. And if all you want to remember is there's a relationship of parallels, right, two parallel lines side by side, that's fine. If that's all you need to, if your brain's going to fall out if we go more than this, just keep that, okay? We're looking for parallelisms, how they relate to one another based off of proximity. But there's three primary parallelisms Scripture uses. The first is the most common. It's called synthetic parallelism. And this is when the idea of line A is expanded or elevated by line B. It's one of the best ways, if you're lost in poetry, is to just use letters. Okay, this is A, this is B. Sounds like B is being restated here. Now we're back to A. And you can do that with if you've studied poetry at all in English, it's just rhyme scheme, right? A, B, A, B, or A, B, A, B, C, something like that. And so you do that with the ideas and the images here. And so we could see this expansion here. Isaiah 9:3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So we have an A and a B. You have multiplied the nation. B, you have increased its joy. Now those sound really similar, but how are they actually expanding on that idea? Someone just pop it out. What new information is it giving to us that maybe gives us a fully rounded view of what they mean? Yeah. Yeah, and so the multiplication of a nation is not merely a mathematical thing. It's an emotional thing. It's multiplying the joy that's there. What about with the second parallelism? As with joy at the harvest, as when they are glad when they divide the spoil. What's the imagery of the A part of that coda? Abundance, harvest. Yep. And then what's the imagery of the B part of that? Yeah. Like there is a, we're glad like when at the end of a hard harvest season, we reap a good harvest. We're also glad like at the end of a hard fought battle that we get the spoil of the enemy. And so there's almost this idea of like in peacetime and at war, we have grounds to rejoice in God. And it's easy to just skip by that. Yeah, we're happy. But no, like think like what, do you feel like your life is more like, hey, I'm just walking through the garden picking fruit right now. That's great. You should rejoice. Do you feel like your life is like fighting sin at every turn, resisted, burdened? Guess what? You can rejoice in the Lord. Because just as those apples grow on that tree, when you fight in the Lord, you're going to have a victory. We can rejoice in that. Antithetical parallelism is just what it is. It's the opposite, right? When the idea of A is contrasted or compared to line B. For instance, Ecclesiastes 10:2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. So how does that antithetical parallel highlight a difference between line A and line B? Two potential highlights, right? Two potential contrasts. What are they? So say it again, Leah. Wise man and fool, contrast, right? So there's a contrast of quality, and then what happens? What's the other contrast? Direction, right and left. Which one's right and which one's wrong? Depends on who you want to be, right? I think most of us would read that and say, I probably want to go to the right. I don't know what's there. But if that's where the wise man goes, that's where I want to go. I want to go to the right. The last category is I wish I had a better word for it, but just formal or relational parallelisms. It's when line B explains the grounds for line A. Okay, so this is a little bit, it's almost like what discourse looks like in poetry. So for instance, Psalm 25:16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. Right? The command is in verse A, part A. Why? Why does he want that? Well, because he's lonely and afflicted. Sometimes it explains line A, right? Proverbs 10:26. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. Now, I love this one because who knows what vinegar to the teeth is meant to employ? I don't. I drank some kombucha once. It was fine. But when we look at verse, or we look at the second part of that verse, how does that help us, even if we don't know what vinegar to the teeth means, how does the relationship of that second part help us understand what's meant by that? It's not a good thing, right? Because we know what a sluggard is like. And we know that sluggards are bad and they're unhelpful and they probably will hurt those who are trusting in them for work. So vinegar to the teeth, we've just learned, is bad. So bad that it's like a sluggard to those who sent him. So those are the parallelisms. It's helpful to, you'll see them in short parts, you'll see them in bigger parts. Sometimes the parallelism is built at the beginning and the end of a poem, okay? Brevity for emphasis. And so I say that because discourse and narrative are sometimes weighted with words, like the amount of words something is given typically communicates its importance. But in poetry, there's always like those one-liners that come and they just stick it. And that is where we're supposed to go. So you think of Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of living water that yields its fruit in season. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They don't even get more words. That's it. All the good you just heard. Yeah. The wicked don't get that. So like, we didn't just learn how good walking in the wisdom of the Lord is. We learned actually in detail how bad it is for the wicked, even though it's not talking about that. And then last, imagery and comparisons. This is the most common one. We just looked at this. Let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become wool. And this is really great for evangelism. Does someone you're sharing the gospel with, particularly in progressive modern Missoula, have any framework of what sin is like? No. But do they know what scarlet and crimson are like? And do they know what snow and wool are like? Well, now you can know. Red, red with blood, white and clean as snow. Dangerous as crimson, soft as wool. That's why we need Jesus. Because we are so dyed in our sin that nothing can change us except for whatever this reason is that God gives us. Can you imagine what that would be like? To be stained and then be made like snow. To be dyed, but then to be made white as wool. Man, how good God gives us poetry that we can communicate these ideas to people who have no framework for theology, but realize that we're created in God's world. And just as we sing, this is our Father's world, everything here is a tool he uses to communicate himself. Other tools, just put a pin in these for later, identifying statements and explanations, right? In other words, there are some times where even a poem itself gives illustrations inside of it, and at the beginning, at the end, are the main point. Do this because like this, it's like this, it's like this, therefore do this. So just identify those. Keywords, Psalm 2, Lord, King, Ruler. All right, there's something about authority showing up here. Refrains, Psalm 42 has a refrain. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I'll again hope in you, my Savior and my God. Well, that seems to be really important for understanding this psalm and also the logical flow. We talked about this earlier on Psalm 1. There's this logic that flows all the way through it. So poems aren't illogical, and sometimes they employ that logical development while using the rules of poetry. So I think of it as like a course to a poem, something that's going to come up over and over again. Yep. And the first three primary tools, or the essential tools, just about every poetic portion of the Bible you encounter is going to be using one of those. Those are essential because that's kind of the category of poetry. Those second ones might not be in all of them, or even most of them, but they're kind of scattered throughout. So here's what I want us to do. I'm going to read for us Psalm 133, and then you guys are going to break up into groups of three or four, and we're going to do something with Psalm 133. So if you have your Bible open and you want to do that, you could turn there. It's also in your handout, and we're going to practice this. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart, that's 131. All right. That didn't sound right, the stage of listening. Song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. All right, so you woke up at 6. You have your cup of coffee. Your Bible reading today says Psalm 133. You read it and you say, I guess it's good that we have unity. And then you're like, but hold on. There's more here. There's more bones to put together. So let's put together those bones. So here's what I want you guys to do. I want you to get into groups of three or four, and we're going to work through these primary tools. The first thing I want you guys to do is I want you to identify what parallelisms, if there are, exist in here, and how they're developing an idea. How does that help us better understand what's going on? So break up. The first thing I want you to do is I want someone to read Psalm 133 again. Okay, and then I want you to try and find the parallelisms in there and to talk about how those parallelisms are developing the idea. What does it teach us? Ready? Break. All right. Our group crushed it. What do you guys got? What kind of parallelisms do you guys see here? And just full disclosure, if you say something, I'm probably going to say, Where do you see that? And then I'm going to say, why is that helpful? Okay? So be warned. Parallelisms. Are there parallelisms in this text? Yes. Super. Where do we see a parallelism? You're not. Let the recording show that's my wife. Shayla, where's a parallelism? Great. So there is a topness. And we could also say that there's another parallelism. And so I do want to say in our group, you could have parallelisms that are broader. For right now, we can also just focus on those that are really immediate and adjacent to one another. So that's an important thing we're going to come back to. But let's redirect it to line-to-line relationships instead of... Tell me how. See, he says verse 2 is a synthetic parallelism defining line 1. So where do you see that, Jim? Yeah, so it's giving a picture to it. Because we have a idea, good, pleasant, unity. Those are theories. What is that like? Well, it's like this. So it's in itself explaining it. Sam, you said something good about verse 2. What did you say?
You have precious oil on the head, and then it's running down the beard, and it's Aaron's beard, and now it's running down his robes. So the oil is flowing further and further down, and more specifically on Aaron, and there's a lot of oil.
Yeah, so how does that help us? Like, okay, we might be really weirded out here. There seems like a lot of oil, but what do you know the author is wanting, David wants us to know about this?
It's very pleasant.
It's very pleasant, yes. And it is good. When I If I were to take, I mean, it can be dropped. I'm sorry about my speaker. I don't have, there's this. If I let go of this and I let nature do its thing, where will this go? Are you sure? Weird. By nature, it went down. What do we see a lot of in this poem? Down. What does that communicate to us about whatever's going down? It seems to be, yeah, it's covering. It's the natural movement of whatever it is we're looking at. All right, so here's what I want us to do. This one might be a little distinct because it's not in here as much, but I want you to go in your groups and just say brevity for emphasis. Where do you feel like grammatically, yes, go ahead, question. I think it might be. So let's do this. Let's go into your groups. Let's look at this poem and say, is the author leading us to points of punchy conclusions? Where's brevity here for emphasis? Go ahead. I could take your mic. All right. Who thinks there is a moment of brevity for emphasis in this passage? Raise your hand. All right. Some of you do. Where do you think it is? Someone shout it out. The last line. What in particular? Life forevermore. What makes you say that? Yeah, it's almost, what was that? It's short, yes. It meets the brevity checklist, and it acts as kind of a verbal period, doesn't it? Right, Edgar Allan Poe, big long poem, quoth the raven, nevermore. And here we have this poem, unity, oil, gardening, life. Forevermore. What might that communicate to us when we read this poem? We're taking another second look around here. What do we think it was about when we looked at verse 1? Brothers dwelling in unity. On second glance, what are we really talking about? Life forevermore. And that brings us back to how good and pleasant. You have a synthetic parallelism inside that, right? That first line. It's not just good, as in right, but pleasant, as in experientially satisfying. Because we're not just talking about something which is superficial. We're talking about life forevermore. All right, now what I want you to do, let's talk about some oil. Let's talk about some dew. Get back in your groups, talk about the imagery that's in this text, and how does that imagery help us understand perhaps the affections or the ideas that the author wants us to take away. How does the imagery in here develop the idea of the author? What might he be wanting to teach us through it? All right, we're going to get moving here. All right, what are some images? How do they help us understand what's going on? Dew is life-giving, right? So that's important. That's going to be a cultural thing we get to in a little bit, right? What's the relationship of dew in a arid desert culture? Yeah, but already we know. What's the Zoolander line? Moisture is the essence of wetness. Yeah. All right, so there's some wetness here. Life-giving, seems refreshing, right? Face value. What about oil? What can we already take from oil? Precious oil. Yeah, so we got essential oils right here in the Bible, everybody. So oil is precious, it's valuable. What else do we associate with oil? Go ahead. It's used to anoint kings. Yep. Valuable. Yeah, so what you guys are all kind of describing is there is a value, a sweet smell, a sweet experience, okay, if you live in the desert. And it's dry, and you got a wife, she's going to be lathering her skin with oil because my wife lives here, and she's like going to crack if she doesn't do it here, right? Oil soothes the skin. It's good. It's saturating. It's life-giving. So why do we care about this unity stuff? I'm not quite sure. Brothers are kind of annoying. I could ask my daughters. But what I do know is if it's like this oil, if it's like that dew, I might be a little more interested in what this guy's talking about. So now what I want to do is I want to look at the time signature, right? What's the relationship of this in context? How do these notes interact with one another? And we have literary context. And the most important thing when you're looking at poetry is identifying whether you're looking at a poem or a proverb, okay? The biggest thing is that I say poems are like a glass of lemonade on a hot summer day. You just want to drink that whole thing down. Proverbs are like hot coffee in the morning. It's like you want to sip on it, okay? How many of you have done the like 31 Proverbs, 31 days in most months, I'm going to read a proverb, chapter of Proverbs a day? That's the worst way you could ever read Proverbs, right? Because like just getting hit with a Gatling gun. Like, I don't know what's going on. There are portions of Proverbs where you have these thematic ones grouped together, specifically in the first 7 chapters. But after a while, it's like, I got to think for an hour on this verse. Where Psalm, you're drinking it as a whole. So paying attention to the literary context is good. Historical and cultural context, you know, what's going on in that moment? We already talked a little bit about knowing the cultural context of these being written in Palestine. The desert plays a role in almost all of these images, whether it dries out the skin, whether it saps life from the hills by the heat of the sun. And also the historical context, what's going on culturally. Then we have the biblical context. Where does this fall in relationship to the story of the Bible as a whole? So here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at historical contexts, and I want this group right here. You guys are going to read Exodus 30 through 33. This group right here, you guys are going to look at the 2 First Chronicle texts. You guys there. You're going to look at Acts 1, 6 through 8. Whatever the next group is, you're going to look at Acts 2, 1 through 5. You guys, are there 2 groups there or 1 group there? You need a group? I want you guys to take first the Chronicles ones again. You guys take Exodus. Is that 2 groups? Or 2 groups. Back is Acts 1. Closer to me is Acts 2. All right, read those passages. We're going to come back together in a minute, and we're just going to see how the additional context adds to that. 1 Chronicles 5, 23 through 26, and 1 Chronicles 11, 4 through 9. Should be in your handout. You guys are going to do, I think you guys are Acts, no, you guys are 1 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles. Yep. All right, Exodus people. What do we see? Someone shout it out. How does that help us with the context? Holy oil, right? Who's Aaron? The high priest, yeah. The first priest. This would be, yeah, kind of cultural. Yep, historic cultural moment. What else? Who's it meant for, the oil? Not for the ordinary, only for the holy, which is weird. What tribe is David from? I don't think he's from the tribe of Levi, is he? He's not one of the sons of Aaron. Weird. Why is he saying it's like this? Maybe that sounds great. He's seen what it's like for those priests to be anointed by that oil, those holy people with that holy goodness. That's great. That's good. All right. 1 Chronicles. Does anyone have any idea why we looked at those? Lots of land and people. What happens in 1 Chronicles 5? They broke their faith with God. The people who went up to Mount Hermon started messing around with idols. And what happened in 1 Chronicles 11? David conquers the city of Zion. So this is really important because Mount Hermon up in the north in the civil war is going to be the tribes of Israel centered on Mount Hermon. Identifying with idolatry up there. David and the nation of Judah is going to be centered down south in Jerusalem, which is also called Zion. And where is this dew falling? We look at the text, Psalm 130. Well, is the dew falling on Zion? Hermon. Where's that? Well, now we're going to dip a little bit in the biblical context. At this point, we know Hermon's up in the north. And we know that even though it's a Psalm of David that predates it, that Hermon is going to be a place of apostasy. But just how it is in the northern tribes of Israel, it's going to be like that in Zion too. The same dew that falls there is the same dew that's going to fall down here. All right, now let's look at biblical context. Who had Acts 1, 6 through 8? What'd you guys see? Why might that be important here? And especially maybe with what we just talked about with Hermon and Zion representing two poles of Israel. What's the question that they're asking? When are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? It's been torn in two. And what's Jesus' answer? Not for you to know, because what's going to happen next? I'm going to give you my spirit. So there's a connection between the spirit that's coming and this rending apart of Israel. Who had Acts 2? Why might that be important? What happens in Acts 2? Pentecost. Holy Spirit poured out. There's this anointing of God's people that comes. Jews from every nation under heaven. Everyone heard in their own tongue the mighty works of God. There's a unity of hearing the mighty works of God. So here's what I want us to do. As we look at playing discourse at 7:30, we'll wrap this up here in a moment. Looking back, what I want you guys to do is I want you to read Psalm 133 one more time. And I want you quickly to just think through what's the big idea in this text, okay? What do you think David is wanting us to see here? Go ahead. Someone read it and then get a good statement of what the big idea is. All right, somebody give me, someone want to throw some out? No wrong answers. There might be a wrong answer, but I'll just nod my head and say that's great because we're all learning here, okay? Well, so, yes, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. We're getting to that next thing of pulling the gospel in, okay? So there's an anointing of the oil. She says it's like the Holy Spirit. Yes, we'll get there. But if we're just looking at this, what David is aware of when he's writing this, what's the takeaway? What is he wanting us to be affected by and to know, to desire? To dwell in unity. Man, when brothers dwell in unity, it's like everybody, not just that one special group of people, like everybody getting that holy anointing oil running down and down and down and down. When brothers get together in unity, it is like when everybody, right? David's in the United Kingdom, right? Kingdom hasn't divided. Hermon and Zion are under the same rule. When we dwell in unity, that same life-giving water is everywhere. It's good. And then when we get together, that's where God has commanded his blessing. And what is his blessing? His blessing is life forevermore. Man, wherever this unity is, I want to be part of that. And now we could begin to find our breath. Where's Jesus here? What aspect of the gospel comes into play? Well, certainly we see Jesus as a true and greater David. The one who, if we know Ephesians 2, is calling those who are Jews and Gentiles to see the wonderful mystery of God, the revelation that he has united us by tearing down the dividing wall of hostility in himself on the cross, taking away our sin. Man, there's somebody who tells us how good unity is. But more than that, there's someone who makes that unity. And how does he make that unity? Well, yes, he dies for our sin. I mean, I don't really see that in the text here, but what we do see is there's going to be a better pouring out one day. And the whole priesthood of believers stuff, now this makes sense. All of us get Aaron's blessing. All of us get that. You're the loser who was up in Hermon. You're the loser who was down in Jerusalem. Guess what? You were both wrong. You missed it. It's in Jesus. Here, here. Not on that mountain or this mountain, but in spirit and truth, we come to the Lord. Here's unity. If you want to belong to the Lord, if you want to belong to the Lord's people, you need to come to Jesus, who gives us this. And guess what? When you get together as a group, it's not going to be perfect unity. We're going to have brothers who fight and squabble and sisters who steal and cheat. But that, in that gathering where all who come, all who are anointed, all who are covered by the water of that, that is where the Lord has commanded blessing. You will find blessing in no other community like this. But more than that, what do you have? Life forevermore. All right. Last time, break up in your groups. Let's transpose this text to our life. We sat down the first time. We're like, all right, unity's good. Oil's wet. Water's life-giving. I want this. How can you apply this to your life? We're looking at this. We've looked at poetry. We've seen the images. There's some questions in your under step three, transposing from text to today. Think that through. 2 minutes in your groups. All right. Someone share something. What's the point of application? Be unified. What does that look like? How do we apply that to our life? There's a trickle-down effect of goodness. Yeah. Yeah, when we're united to Christ, to the true David who invites us into fellowship with others, it should be life-giving to those who are around us. Specifically, though, those who are not unholy, right? We care about our witness to other people, but for those who are made holy by the blood of Jesus, there's a unique community that exists here, a special community, a life-giving community. Like, you get saturated in the Holy Spirit. What else? What are some other applications we could take from this? So good, because, so she says, this makes us, if this unity is good, it makes us want to invite others in. And that's that life forevermore piece. It's like, we're not just talking about unity. We're talking about life. If you don't get this, you don't miss out on brotherly affection. If you miss this, you miss out on life and life abundantly. Yeah, that's good. Leads us to evangelism. What else, Kenzie or Kennedy? Yeah, so personal preference. What unites us? It's this oil. It's this life. And when we come together, we want to dwell in unity on the majors. That's good. Great. How good is this, huh? Weird text to wonderful text. That's what we do with these dinosaur bones that God's given to us. And we get to look at this now and be like, this is so much deeper than Aaron's got a wet beard. That sounds nice. It describes this. It describes how we're made like this. It encourages us to fellowship like this. It tells us where the sphere of God's blessing is. The community of faith is where we should live, because in the community of faith that God has given and commanded his blessing, we experience it in Christ and in Christ's people. Yeah. So, you can ask me a question afterwards if you need to. We're about to sing, and we sing in the Spirit. Yeah, that's good. So here's what I want to do. Having done this, I want to not sing the song I gave you to sing on the back of your paper. Here's what I do want us to do. If you have a cell phone, which is all of you, search for Holy, 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 and find the link on hymnary.org. hymnary.org. And we are going to sing this song. When you have it on your phone, stand up. When everyone is standing, I will begin. So there are four verses, and we will sing those together. Dear Heavenly Father, Son, and Spirit, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come, we thank you that you have invited us into your own community, into unity with the Trinity through the work of the Son. May we live in light of that, not only with you, but with one another. As oil falls down on our beard and covers our collars, as dew falls down and gives us life, may we rejoice in the commandment you've given us, community and life in you, life forevermore. Amen. Amen. All right, thanks, guys. Go grab your kids, and we'll see you next week for Narrative.